Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you provided travel mercies to everybody here so far, and we just ask that you'd do the same on the return. Father, we just thank you that you're the thrice holy God and that we can approach you through the covering of Christ. And we just do pray, Lord, that you would just be with our minds this evening. I'm sure most of us have just eaten some food, Lord, and this is when the minds tend to go a bit asleep. So we just ask that you would, just help me be clear, teach truth, and I pray that we would be encouraged and trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I always try to do a little recap, and usually when I do a recap, I usually throw a bit of something in that either I forgot to mention or just expand a little bit. So I don't remember if I did mention this last time, but when the fall occurs, isn't it interesting how Adam and Eve, right, he is the head of his house, right? And yet both of them together are supposed to subdue the animals and the earth. It's funny how all of a sudden the woman listens to a beast, and then the husband, the man, listens to his wife and eats the fruit. And so you have this whole usurping of authority happening, and that's how the fall comes about. And so I mentioned as well, the way that God brings about salvation in Genesis, but in the overarching picture, is going to totally flip the way that the fall came about. Okay, so we said salvation is going to come then through the woman. Okay, and in the Old Testament scriptures, that is Israel, and even Jesus says salvation comes from the Jews. Does anybody know where that's found in the New Testament? That is John chapter 4. Absolutely. And we said the fall came through deception, right? The woman says, I was deceived, the serpent deceived me. And God will bring salvation through deception. Israel's leadership is deceived, and Israel at large is deceived into thinking that Jesus should be crucified, and that he's a criminal, and that he's a blasphemer. And through that, God will bring salvation to the world. God also brings salvation through a covering, which means atonement. And he does that, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. And a common thing that we see in the New Testament is it's almost like Jesus is spoken about as clothing, right? It's his righteousness is spoken about as a robe in Isaiah. And you know this in Ephesians. What does he say? Something, something, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two words.
Put on.
Put on. That's right. And then take off. Didn't you just send a verse about that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah. Yep.
So Ephesians 4, I believe, right?
Mm-hmm.
And take off the deeds done in darkness. So it's spoken about in covering and uncovering language. Now, I didn't mention this, but there's also another angle to salvation through deception and through the woman. And that's namely actually how you and I are here today. And that is because let's open our Bible. Someone have Romans 11. We could see this. It's the mystery of the Gentiles. How do we get saved? I believe it's verse 12, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't write it down, but can someone read that?
Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?
Yeah, so basically what it's saying is because Israel was deceived, because the woman was deceived, it means the rest of the world, the nations, receive salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says the Father will look for those who are more fit for the kingdom. Because Israel's deceived, the Gentiles receive salvation. It's riches to the world is what it says. And not only that, it says, Jesus says that God does this in order to provoke the people of Israel to jealousy. So that's what Paul says actually in Romans 11. Someone have that? It's a bit further down. I can't remember which verse. He basically says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and it is my aim to provoke my fellow kinsmen to jealousy. And what does he mean by that? Does someone have the verse? You can just read it.
I do. That's verse 14.
Give her.
I'll read 13 too. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them.
Yeah, basically, how is he going to provoke them to jealousy? Because the people, like you and I, Gentiles, who are not according to the commonwealth of Israel, by obeying Jesus' commands, you, in essence, like you fulfill the Torah, is what it's saying. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. You establish the law. And that should provoke the people of Israel to look to the world that believes in Jesus, saying, those people don't worship idols. They love their neighbor as themselves. Those people aren't full of adultery like our nation is. And that's supposed to provoke them to jealousy. So just another angle. And I think there's a future angle too. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that God will bring about a great delusion, a great deception upon the world, and then the end will come. And at the same time, God is going to bring a covering at the second coming, but not in the way that he did at the cross, in a similar way, but it actually says that the blood upon the land of Armageddon in this big final scene is going to come up to the bridle of horses. The whole land is going to be a bloodbath. And God's saying that I'm making atonement for my land. That's what he says. We might even look at it today. So the end times, also, these themes even come in towards the future fulfillment. So what else do we see? Salvation comes through the woman as good as dead. Remember, how are Adam and Eve, how do they know that they're dead? Like, they're not physically dead, but they're as good as dead. How do we know that? There's a picture given. What are they wearing? Yeah, they're the walking dead. Where do I keep putting my water? No, there you go. Through the covering. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. They're the walking dead, but then right after, or the same verse,
right, in 3:20, right before God clothes them with these dead animals, Adam names his wife the mother of all living. Her name is Life, Hava.
And so even though the woman is as good as dead, life will come through her. And I'm using this phrase very purposefully. It's how Paul talks about this in Romans 4. He says, Abraham considered his body, though now as good as dead, and against all hope, he hoped in God. And this is going to be a theme again in the book of Genesis. It's through the barren woman, who is as good as dead. We have Sarah, we have Rebecca, and we have Rachel. Hannah. And yeah, Hannah later on, absolutely. Just time and time again, Elizabeth. This is how God's going to bring salvation through a good as dead situation. And of course, we see this ultimately at the cross, where the Son of God is not just only as good as dead, he is dead. And his death brings life to the world. And now you, Pastor Zach preached a sermon not too long ago, are to consider yourself dead so that you can walk in newness of life. So all these themes are already back here in Genesis. Now what else we saw? We saw that the serpent was uncovering a secret that God had kept from the first parents, which was true. And that secret was what? Does anybody remember? He says, you surely will not die. That's the lie. But then he says something that's true. Secret that God kept from them.
Knowledge of good and evil.
The knowledge of good and evil. Absolutely right. Yeah. That was true. And we're going to see what that means, hopefully, right away. Now the Torah actually ends with this phrase. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things revealed to us belong to us and our children, so that we can obey the law of the Lord, is what it says. That's how the Torah ends. It's very interesting. It picks up the secret theme. In fact, I want to show you. These are the themes. Here's some themes that we see at the beginning of Genesis 2 to 4. And what the Torah is called, it does something called, a literary device called inclusio. It's bracketing. You know how in brackets that you start something, it's in the bracket, and then you end something. And it ends with another bracket. So, in parenthesis. So, interestingly enough, Deuteronomy finishes off very similarly to the way Genesis begins. So, we have blessing and cursing. We have blessing in the garden. God just increases them. And then, of course, in chapter 3, we have cursing. How does Deuteronomy end? In chapter 27 and 28, we have the blessing and cursing on the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, for the people of Israel. You have exile, right? We're going to see that today. They get exiled out of the Garden of Eden. And God says to the people of Israel, if you don't obey me, you will be cursed through the form of exile. And that's in chapter 29. And then, like I just mentioned, the secret things belong to the Lord. Chapter 29. Then in chapter 30, God says, I will restore you. Remember, in Eden, they were restored with a covering. They were given garments that restores their dignity. It doesn't get them back in the garden, but it does restore their dignity and their shame that they feel. Okay? Now, interestingly, in chapter 30, God says he will restore the people of Israel. But interestingly enough, it is coming through an uncovering. He says, I'm going to circumcise your hearts. It's very, and this the whole picture of circumcision with Abraham is supposed to lead to this great, the circumcision of a heart is how you get saved today. So it very much applies to you. It's a regenerated heart. It's spoken about in different ways, but it's basically God saying, here's your hard heart, and I am just, I'm chopping it away, so to speak. There's an uncovering that happens. And Deuteronomy 30 is where that language is first mentioned. And then the new covenant picks it up in Ezekiel and places like this. And so there's a fall in disobedience. God, through the song of Moses, basically says to the people of Israel, I know you guys suck so much, you're going to fall, and you will get booted because you're a disobedient people. That's what he says. He basically sings a song like, you're so sinful, yes, you stink. You're more sinful than you think. You're a stiff-necked, stubborn folk. Your righteousness is a joke. Yes, you really suck. Yes, you really suck. I'm going to redeem you, but you still really suck. So, and that's my testimony, too. So that's the Song of Moses, and that's very similar to how the fall occurs. And then, in the same song, God says, again, I will provoke you to jealousy by a people that are not a people, already foreshadowing you and I. And then he says, at the end of the song, I will make atonement for my land and my people. And so these two things are linked. How is God going to bring the restoration? How is he going to bring circumcised hearts? He is going to make atonement for his land and people. Deuteronomy 32:43. Not you. He is going to do it. How is he going to do that? Well, that's the mystery. And that's where Jesus comes in. And then the Torah ends with a dead man, Moses, on his deathbed, as good as dead. And he blesses the people of God in chapter 33 and 34 in Deuteronomy. And he says, you know, he just gives a bunch of blessings to every tribe of Israel, and then he dies. So mercy through death, just like God gave them mercy.
Hey, Nick, what's up? Can I get a picture of that?
Sure.
That's good.
The Torah is a unit. Just like Kurt is a unit.
I don't know where that came from. Yeah. All of a sudden.
Yeah. I was thinking that.
Yeah, as soon as I said it, that wasn't planned. But okay, let's get into Genesis. We'll pick it up at 3:22 where we left off. Does someone want to read that verse?
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take the tree of life and eat and live forever."
Oh, yeah.
Also 23?
Just finish the section.
Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you. Yeah, so there's the exile right there from the beginning. But I want to key in on that first phrase where God actually agrees, and he says, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, I haven't heard too much teaching on this, so I don't know what you think about what the knowledge of good and evil is. You know, it certainly takes in the conscience that you and I both know morally to a great extent what we should do. But again, I think just like the image of God, I think you have to define these terms in the context, in the immediate context in Genesis. So let's think a bit. How has good been used in Genesis so far?
Creation?
Yeah.
Restoring or whatever, bringing to life.
Yes, life. Yeah, that's exactly right. Both of you, like, perfect. Exactly. God creates, and he says that it's good, right? So God's word is what creates. So God's word is good, we can say through that. God's works, his created works, are good. There's the pause. And also, God's judgment is good. Because God's the one that says, that's good, and then later he's going to say, that's not good, right? Mm. So those things are good. And then Pastor Ernie, as he mentioned, everything that is life-producing and flourishing, that's called good. So the living beings are told to multiply, and that's good. And God makes fruit trees, and he makes land, and he makes the sea so that life can habitate, and so those things are called good. What else? Yeah, as I mentioned, when he says something is not good, like Adam being alone, it's because life can't flourish, right? If Adam is alone, how can he, you know, multiply and bless the earth? He can't, right? He needs Eve. And then, so God gives him the mother of all living. So yeah, I would define good as life, flourishing. You could even use the word prosperity if you understand it rightly. I think that that's part of it. And blessing. Blessing would probably be the best way to sum it up in one word. Good is to be blessed. And to be blessed means to increase. Okay? And to curse means to decrease. So the blessing, because remember, God blesses the animals. He blesses the sea creatures. Mm-hmm. And he blesses the first parents. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. Be blessed. And it says God blessed them. So that's a key word. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is sort of a commentary on Genesis 3 and 4 and how do you live in a cursed world. And so he's going to define good pretty much in the same way that we would, you know, going along the lines we're thinking of right now. So in Ecclesiastes, can you think of some things, if you know the book, what are some things that it says are good?
Not to work.
To work. Yeah.
And to enjoy the fruits of one's labors.
Yeah, we got fruit, we got work. That's in the garden, is it not? Okay, keep going. He who finds a wife, you know, and is good.
Finds a good thing.
Oh, that's Proverbs, but still, yeah. That was my bad. But he does say it is good under the sun to enjoy times with one's wife. Children are good. Money is good in Ecclesiastes as long as it's, you know, if it's an inheritance, it's seen as a flourishing thing. Money isn't inherently bad. Of course, we got to define that rightly, but Ecclesiastes says that. It says knowledge and studying is good. The knowledge of books, it says, is good. Sunshine is good. Exercise is good. And so what do all these things have in common? Life, flourishing, blessing, okay? And so what, of course, there's a moral component to good as well, right? God says, whatever God says is good. And so even when God says, you can't eat from that fruit of that tree, that's a good statement, okay? God's commands are all good, and the fact that they disobey leads to, I guess, what we would now call evil. And so this word for evil, excuse me, is the word ra in Hebrew, okay? And it has a variety of meaning. It hasn't been used yet in the text, so we kind of have to, again, look around the surrounding context. What is evil? And so it gets translated sometimes in the Bible as calamity, like destruction. It gets translated as sadness. And of course, there's a moral aspect to evil as well. So calamity. Do we see calamity? Do we see something in this context? I think we do. We see increased pain. That's an evil. The fact that they now work with their hands and their hands hurt, and by the sweat of his brow, he's going to be working, that's an evil of sorts. It's a natural evil. The whole landscape is changed now. The earth is cursed. The ground is cursed. So now drought happens, natural disasters, hurricanes, these kind of things all enter into the world. And again, we would call those things natural evils. It gets defined as sadness. Do we see any sadness in the garden? Mm-hmm. We see shame and guilt right away. They need to hide. They feel something. And maybe even sadness isn't strong enough, but that's the best I can do at the top of my head. Welcome.
Thank you.
Good to see you, brother. Hi. Oh, you're both here. Awesome. Brought the crew. Awesome. It's all good. We're talking about the fall. Get to see a picture. Yeah, pain. Exactly. It's good. Yeah, no sadness. But, and of course, yes, there's a moral aspect to evil. You know, they violated the command. That is the evil, right? So now there's this knowledge of good and evil. So can someone read Ecclesiastes? I'll read Ecclesiastes. I'll just do it. You don't have to turn there. I'll send it. Now listen to how he talks about evil days. And I think it corresponds to, if I could find this book in my Bible, it corresponds to what we're talking about. Right at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, he says, verse 10, remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you'll say, I have no delight in them. So then he explains what those evil days are. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain, in the day where watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, where the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of the song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place, and terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. It's all just ways of defining death and decay and things being decreased. So remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Basically, just defining how, as life goes on, there's more pain, there's more decay, there's more decrease in one's life, and the prime of life is fleeting. So just like a kid, you might say, doesn't really exemplify rule. You don't look at a toddler and be like, that's rule. The same thing if you see, you know, someone in their 90s, you know, hunched over, very weak. That wouldn't be a great picture of rule. And remember, that's what the image, to a large extent, is speaking about. And so evil is this frustrated rule. It's cursing. And again, like I said, cursing is just this concept of decrease. You're just going down. So now they know this, okay? And they know lack. They know that they're naked. Now the serpent is even the serpent, the fact that he goes on his belly now, he's lost something. There's an evil there. Now he has to go on his belly. And it seemed as though before he did not. The ground does not yield its strength. Like I said, it's hard and painful. And now, no longer are they a great picture of rule, but we're going to see very shortly that they will be a picture of being ruled. Okay, and that's going to be the big twist. So now, what do we do with that? And if that's the knowledge of good and evil, blessing and cursing, what happens now? Basically, humanity, all of us, whether you love the Lord or not, from the minute we're born, we try to reason our way in this life, in a fallen world where our rule is frustrated, and we try to figure out what's good. Every person that you meet, they want something good, and they have this innate desire to flourish in life. Okay. Now remember, when Eve was tempted, she saw that the fruit could make one wise. Okay. And it's this wisdom that we're talking about right now that is the knowledge of good and evil. There's something that she sees that's desirable for her. And we would call this, I think the Bible would call this, the wisdom of the world. And people now, even today, they desire good things. They want to make money, right? Ecclesiastes says that's fine. They want to save. They want to have a family, enjoy vacations, leave an inheritance, eat good food, and be fit and all that. However, the way that they now attain these things and go after them is autonomously. You know what that means? Autonomous. Does anyone know how to define that? Yeah.
It's like a self-seeking thing.
Yeah, self-governing. Yeah, yeah, exactly. It's just, you want to do it on your own. Basically, you're your own law. You're your own God. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve do. And as soon as she said, that looks good, even though God told me I can't have that, she's now making a conscious decision, and she's going to have to live with that. And we do. So they want to attain these things. They want the good life. Back when I was a youngster, I used to listen to music. There's a big song called The Good Life. And you just want to make money and do a bunch of stuff. They want practical advice for life advancement. So she doesn't get this from God's word anymore. But this prudence for problem solving and success and avoiding and preventing failure and pain and death. That's the realm in which we live. So when her eyes are opened, there's a sinful desire for this ethical self-governing. And so even if you would go up to someone and say, someone on the street doesn't know the Lord, and you'd say, why should you not commit adultery? They would know that would probably be a bad thing. They know that that's not good, but they would know that it's not good for them because they would lose something in the process. They would lose their family potentially, right? So even lost people have this knowledge of good and evil, but it's how they go about it, and obviously they neglect it just like we all do. But it's basically just trying not to lose stuff and trying to make the most of this life. And it's a very vain thing, but that's part of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's interesting because God doesn't say after they fall, now man is a sinner, but he says that they have the knowledge of good and evil. And the way that the rest of the Bible shows how this goes about, it proves that man is actually incredibly morally corrupt. So in Job 121, it says, the Lord gave and took away. And then Job says, will we not accept good and evil from the Lord? What does he mean? The evil is this natural disaster that's come upon his life. This loss. He lost his kids. He lost his livestock. He lost all these things that he once had, which were a blessing to him. And so ultimately, the New Testament, James is going to comment on this. And he's going to say, this wisdom is from below. It's earthly. It's natural. And it's ultimately demonic. It finds its source in Satan. Selfish ambition and jealousy. So, and it's also arrogant. James, basically, if you read James, especially chapters 3 and 4, again, very similarly, this is why people call James wisdom literature. He's very similar to Ecclesiastes in that he exegetes Genesis 3 and 4, in actually his chapters 3 and 4. It's really remarkable. You go back to James and chant Genesis 3 and 4 and you'll see many, many, many connections. So this is the desire of good, human wisdom, but now done in an evil way. Now, what does God do with this knowledge of good and evil? What does he do with blessing and cursing? You guessed it. God's going to bring salvation through that very thing. And so how does he do that? In Genesis, not too long from here, God is going to curse the world. He is going to decrease it through a flood, and then he's going to re-bless it again. And then a man named Abraham is going to appear on the scene, and God's going to say, this guy right here is the vehicle for blessing and cursing. Someone give me the verse.
Genesis 12.
12:3, I think, right? Someone want to read it?
I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and then you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed.
Yeah, that's the knowledge of good and evil. If you bless Abraham and his seed, it's going to go well with you. But if you curse him, it will not go well with you and your nation. And your nation is going to go down. Again, we mentioned in the Mosaic Covenant, blessing and cursing at the end of Deuteronomy. Even the Davidic Covenant has this aspect. Psalm chapter 2, it says, kiss the son. That is, pay homage to Israel's king, David. If you don't kiss the son, if you don't pay homage to him, what happens? His wrath may soon be kindled. Okay, same thing. You better venerate the king that God has established, which ultimately leads to the new covenant where the Lord Jesus is the vehicle of blessing and cursing. And John Newton has a wonderful hymn where he writes this. I think it's called, What Think Ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of he. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. And so the Son of God is cursed on a tree so he can bless the world. Again, this theme going back here. Everything I do, I go back to themes in the Garden of Eden. It's probably what I'm going to write my dissertation about. I think everything can be traced to something in the garden. So if it's a bit laborious for you, I'm sorry. That's just kind of how I'm wired. And we'll see these things hopefully as we go on. And so actually Genesis is going to end this way. You meant it for evil. God meant it for
good.
Yeah, that's the knowledge of good and evil being worked out through jealousy, no less. Joseph's brothers want to bring pain in his life. They want death. They want to curse him. But of course, he's the one that provides food for them and salvation and life in a foreign country. It's amazing. So I think I'm going to skip that part. No, I shouldn't skip this part. Sin is soon going to dominate the landscape. I don't know if we're even going to get to the end of chapter 4. I'm going too slow. But people will use the knowledge of good to create music and tents and livestock and farms and iron and all these different things. They're going to become industrial. And that's the knowledge of good. Cain's seed is advancing the world, we're going to see. And that's the knowledge of good. But as we see, their knowledge of good and prospering and bringing life is going to be coupled with mass corruption. So that's man. He's totally depraved. They're going to build city. We'll get to that later. So basically, the Apostle John simply calls this the world. This is the theology of the world. This you get it from Genesis chapter 4, worldliness. And so it's not just outright moral evil like lying or stealing or fornicating. Now, if we understand it this way, the knowledge or sin should be defined really through selfishness and pride, even for good things apart from God. I remember you had a Bible study maybe a year or two ago. I can't remember. But it struck me because you defined worldliness as just trying to make it in this life without God. And you're right. And the more I study the scriptures, I saw it. Because it's not just those things where we would all agree, man, that's really bad. Sin is more defined, it's more overt than that. It's more directed at, I just want to make it without God. I don't need him. And I don't want him. I want to do things my way. And so it really defines sin in a whole new light. Yeah. So soon God is going to have to tell a man not to murder. And he's soon going to have to divide people into languages because they collectively put their strength together in what they think is good. Hey, let's all partner together in society and make a tower all the way to heaven and let's overthrow God. This is good for us in our society. And of course, God disagrees and scatters them. And so when people come together for a common cause, even in the world, and they think something is good, so don't have to look too far. We got the Black Lives Matter. Everybody comes together, right? We got, we think pro-choice, far better, better for women collectively. Let's all get together. This is a good thing. Let's kill children. You got Marxism. It says equality for everybody, equality of outcome. Everybody gets the same thing. That seems good. And the world comes together and says, these things are good. This is the good for flourishing life. Let's get LGBT rights and the social gospel and all these different things. That's the knowledge of good, or what they think is good, but it gets corrupted. You see? They think this will make for a better life. And so it's interesting that God doesn't say man is a sinner, but then all you have to do is see how the Bible defines the knowledge of good and evil and how it gets played out, and you see he's a monster. He's a beast. And hopefully we'll see that in the passage today too. So Eve wanted wisdom, but she got death and cursing. Okay. It's interesting, in Genesis 3, back there, it says that the Lord drove them out of the garden. This is the same word that God is going to use for when he drives out the Canaanites from the land of from the land of Canaan so they can give Israel the land. And it's the same thing where God actually says, Israel, if you don't obey me, I'm going to drive you out. I'm going to boot you out of the land. So it's the same thing. It's this whole exile theme begins here. And effectively what God is doing is he's ridding the garden of defilement. What he's doing that. He's taking out now.